Son of the Son, the Holy Spirit. On the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo pictured the creation of man. The painting depicts the outstretched finger of God nearly touching the languid hand of Adam. Michelangelo depicts the creative and the loving touch of God as bestowing life on man. The picture portrays the virile power and touching tenderness of divine love, for it masterly harmonizes and blends virility and tenderness. Men with paint and pen have pictured Jesus, but perhaps no one better than Luke has combined and harmonized virility and tenderness in a portrait of Jesus of Nazareth. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is the man who touches mankind with love, the true Son of the Father who is love. The soldiers of the regiment guarding the tomb of the unknown soldier have this as their motto, Noli me tangere, do not touch me. Such a motto may well express the lives of many Christians, but never the life of Jesus, the founder of Christianity. Jesus was not only touched by human beings, but he touched people, and his touch changed them. Concerning St. Francis of Assisi and the foundering of the Franciscan order, St. Bonaventure writes, when they arrived in the valley of Spoleto, full of their holy plans, they began to discuss whether they should live among the people or go off into places of solitude. But Christ's servant Francis did not place his trust in his own efforts or in those of his companions. Rather, he sought to discern God's will in this matter by earnest prayer. Then, enlightened by a revelation from heaven, he realized that he was sent by the Lord to win for Christ the souls which the devil was trying to snatch away. Therefore, he chose to live for all men rather than for himself alone, drawn by the example of the one who deigned to die for all men. In other words, Francis knew he could not be untouchable. He must touch people. Jesus expressed the work of his ministry in his synagogue sermon at Nazareth. Luke had summarized this sermon with, he has sent me to bring the glad tidings to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, release to prisoners, and to announce a year of favor from the Lord. There was no gap between what Jesus preached and practiced. Luke, in his subsequent narratives, demonstrates how Jesus incarnates the gospel in his behavior. We discover more in the behavior of Jesus than in his words the true meaning of the reign of God. As in the case of the possessed Jew and the mother-in-law of Peter, Jesus frees men from the bondage of sin. Jesus not only reconciles sinners to God, but as in the case of Simon Peter, he calls sinners to participate in reconciliation, in the ministry of reconciliation. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. In the orderly manner, as Luke promised Theophilus, he continues to demonstrate the reign of God made present in Jesus. On one occasion, a man full of leprosy came to him. None but a leper could sense the drama of this encounter. Non-lepers only experienced the disease and the dread, the horror, and the aversion they experienced at the thought of the disease or the sight of one afflicted. The lepers experienced the disease in their entire person. It touched and destroyed not only their physical being, but it crept into their minds and it seeped into their souls, destroying their lives and often their souls. It excommunicated them from family, from community, from worship of God. In the Old Testament, holiness was maintained by avoiding defilement with anything physical, ceremonial, or moral unclean. The old covenant could do nothing positive for the leper. It could only protect society from him. It made him an outcast. We know from the words of our Lord about divorce that some of the laws of the Old Testament resulted from the hardness of men's hearts. Of all communicable diseases, leprosy is one of the least communicable, much less so than tuberculosis. The compassion of Christ aided many of his disciples to overcome fear and feelings of revulsion, and they initiated missions to the lepers. One of the first acts of Francis of Assisi after his conversion was to go and live among the lepers in order to serve them. There's a famous an account of an well-known actress visiting a colony of lepers. And on seeing a nursing sister attend the sores of the leper, she said to the nun, "I wouldn't do that for $1 million." And the nun quietly replied, "Neither would I." Modern medical research brought forth the most beneficent results. There is now hope for the leper. The drug, sulfonylurea, has stopped even the most hopeless cases in their tracks. The Levitical law, no doubt, resulted from fear. It legislated the leper to the living dead. It involved not only the isolation of the disease, but a human being with all that such isolation would mean for someone who was social by nature. The disease was actually slow in producing physical death. Leprosy could mean a long sentence from 7 to 30 years among the living dead. The very idea of having the disease, a disease, caused greater sufferings and damage to the human being than the actual disease. In biblical times, many skin diseases came under the generic diagnosis as leprosy. Many of these diseases were curable. Leprosy of itself, per se, appears as a sore on the skin that ate through the tissue and destroys the bone. In rabbinic thought, the healing of a true leper would be equal to raising a man from the dead. Only by the power of God could such be cured. A leper not only suffered social excommunication, but religious as well. He was unable to fulfill the religious obligations of worship. The devastating physical effects of the disease were considered a particular and terrible punishment by God because of sin, as in the case of Miriam, Aaron's wife. Public opinion viewed the leper as an outcast from God's merciful love. This stigma, without a doubt, greatly attributed to the intense emotional and spiritual anguish suffered by the afflicted. Rejected by man and God, they could not but reject themselves and live in perpetual despair. Even in our modern times, some lepers are still affected in the same way. A physician working in a leper colony has written, "The leper is sick in mind as well as body. For some reason, there is an attitude towards leprosy different from the attitude of any other disfiguring disease. It is associated with shame and horror and carries in some mysterious way a sense of guilt, although innocently acquired like most contagious diseases. Shunned and despised, frequently do lepers consider taking their own lives, and many do so." When a leper confronted Jesus, it was not a confrontation merely between a healthy man and a sick one. It was a meeting between the Lord with a social and religious outcast. The leper falls on his knees before Jesus and addresses him as Kyrios, Lord. Luke deliberately indicates this to be an encounter between God and man, outcast man. The leper said to Jesus, "Lord, if you will to do so, you can cure me." When the leper said, Lord, if you will to do so, he was addressing himself to the very soul of Jesus. It may be said that one is what one wills. This is to imply that the will of a person expresses the heart and essence of the person. It is in the exercise of the will that a person forms his or herself into a unique and particular human being. The will is one of man's most spiritual powers. It is distinct from feelings, desires, emotions, thought, and understanding. Man is not a sum of what he feels, desires, thinks, and knows. These are important ingredients within the personality. But there is something more that is at the very kernel of man's essence and being, and that is man's will. So many have become so little in life because they feel and emote magnificently. They think coolly and logically, and they know a world of facts. But when it's all said and done, they will so little or so poorly or so evilly. When Solomon was a young man, he prayed for a discerning heart to know good from evil. He was given the gift of wisdom. But wisdom is not enough. Solomon could distinguish between good and evil, but we are told in his latter years he did evil in the sight of God. Solomon deliberately chose evil. Man must not only know good, but he must will good. Moses placed this very choice before Israel. Israel was not in doubt wherein lied good and evil. Moses said, I place before you this day good and evil. Choose good that you may live. Will is a power that enables a man to be able to choose between the options, the choices before him. Moses inferred man had two roads before him. It lies within his power to choose one or the other. Each decision has certain consequences that automatically flow from the choice. They are essential byproducts of the choice, even if not explicitly willed. They are implicitly willed. They are implied by one's choice. In other words, they have our permissive will. We permit them to be. We might hate and even despise them in themselves, but they are accepted and permitted because of the value of the thing we have deliberately chosen. For example, we may decide to reveal a painful truth to a friend out of love for the soul of the friend. We may well see it will hurt his or her feelings. The person may become very angry with us, break off communication with us, vilify us, and yet out of love for our friend's greater good, we explicitly will to reveal this truth, and we deliberately permit the rest to be. What Moses placed before the Israelites was obedience or disobedience to the commandments of God. He taught them what they implicitly and ultimately willed when they willed to obey. They chose and willed life. If they willed to disobey God's commandments and follow another way, devised by themselves or others, they chose death. Death was an unavoidable consequence on the road of disobedience. When the leper said, Lord, if you will to do so, he was centering in on the very nature of God. He was probing God's heart. Whatever God willed in his relationship with mankind revealed the heart and spirit of God. Was it God's will that this poor creature should remain in this terrible state of living death, a state that separated him from man and God? Much more than a cure is being requested in the petition to be made clean. It is a plea to be restored to self-respect, to human relationships, and above all, to be brought back into communion with God. The leper attitude expresses faith in Jesus. Jesus can truly make him whole if he wills to do so, for he is the Lord. What now follows is an epiphany, a manifestation and revelation of our God in Jesus. What kind of man of God is Jesus? What kind of God is the Father of Jesus? The plea of desperation made in faith touches his very heart. Filled with pity and compassion, Jesus becomes one with the afflicted. He reaches out to touch the untouchable, the unclean. He says, I will to do so. Be cured. Now the truth is revealed. Satan seeks to hide by his works of affliction and death. God is love, and therefore he does not will the death of a sinner. The love of God does not come like some impersonal healing ray, nor apply to man like some sterile applicator. It is love personalized and warmed by human care and concern, expressed in a gentle touch of the hand. Oh, how many have heard words of love, but have never had them confirmed by a touch or an embrace, and have lived in doubt and unfruitfulness. In Jesus, God touches mankind with a warm touch of love. Such a touch not only cures, but creates. Jesus creates the sacramental of touch. May Jesus teach us also how to touch others in love. May he give us the heart to reach out in love and touch that which is called the outcast, the social reject, the unlovable, the enemy. Only then can our love be identifiable as Christian. Jesus worked within the religious and the social framework of his day, as long as these structures did not impede the expression of God's love. He recognized the necessity of authority and upheld it. He respected human authority as long as it did not reject, impede, override divine authority. Legitimate human authority ceases to be legitimate when it does so. What may appear still to be legitimate authority is in reality a perversion, a corruption of authority. One cannot obey, nor can obedience rightly be demanded. When the Sanhedrin demanded that the apostles cease speaking in the name of Jesus or teaching about him, Peter and John answered, "Judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight for us to obey you rather than God. Surely we cannot help speaking of what we have heard and seen." Acts chapter 4, verse 19. For the same principle, St. Thomas More refused to comply with the law of King Henry VIII, and he went to the gallows. There is, in fact, no disobedience involved. What may appear as disobedience may, in actual fact, be a higher obedience. When a man is faced with two conflicting moral obligations, the lesser obligation ceases to be in the face of the greater. This principle directs Jesus' operations in regards to the law of the Sabbath. God has established civil and religious authority on this earth. Proper authority is a blessing in human life. It properly directs human life along the paths of righteousness and justice. It was a Jewish law that a leper cleansed by God's power must present himself to the official representative of God, the priest at the temple. The priest would verify whether the leper had truly been cleansed and entitled him, therefore, to enter back into the religious community. The fact of the cure was not enough. The person could not assume his proper place in the community until the cure was verified by the priest. Jesus respected and accepted this stipulation. He commanded the man to go and show himself to the priest. We have an analogous situation of this in the church today. The church teaches that Christians who have seriously alienated themselves from God and the Christian community, they are obliged, in order to return to Christian communion, to sincerely repent before God and present themselves to the ministers of reconciliation. The priest acts as a judge in the matter, and when satisfied that the repentance is real, for we can fool ourselves, admits the person back into the Christian community. Jesus respected and accepted such religious legislation in his day. Many Christians today refuse to do so. It ought to be noted that the heart of Jesus was not only loving, but also meek and humble. Complying with this religious prescription for lepers would have certain serious consequences in his ministry. It would bring him to the public attention of the officials in Jerusalem. The cleansing of the leper would be an official notice to the temple that a prophet has risen in Israel. When the king of Assyria sent Naaman to the king of Israel to be cured of leprosy, the king of Israel tore his garments and exclaimed, "Am I God with power over life and death that this man should send someone to me to be cured of leprosy?" When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his garments, he sent word to the king, "Why have you torn your garments? Let him come to me and find out that there is a prophet in Israel." By sending this man cured of leprosy to the priest, Jesus would be saying, "There is a prophet in Israel." Such a miracle could stimulate a messianic movement among the people, or reinforce among the people the image of Jesus as a wonder worker. All of these consequences may have not been desirable, but they were unavoidable if Jesus willed to cure the leper. To love the leper was more important. Jesus permitted the rest to occur. We see from Mark's account, although, that Jesus did prudently seek to eliminate certain unfavorable consequences of this cure. Jesus gave him a stern warning and sent him on his way. "Not a word to anyone now," he said. "Go off and present yourself to the priest and offer for your cure what Moses prescribed. That should be proof for them." The man went off and began to proclaim the whole matter freely, making the story public. As a result of this, it was no longer possible for Jesus to enter a town openly. Luke writes, "His reputation spread more and more. The great crowds gathered to hear him and to be cured of their maladies. He often retired to desert places and prayed." The man's disobedience complicated the ministry of Jesus. The resultant popularity impedes Jesus' freedom of movement and becomes an obstacle to the proclamation of the good news. The good news is much more than that God heals the afflicted, but that in Jesus, God has come to man in order that man can come to God. Through Jesus, man is called to eternal friendship with God. The short-sighted needs and demands of the crowd must not be permitted to manipulate the ministry of Jesus, nor eclipse the true meaning of the gospel. No one was more sympathetic or more deeply moved by these self-interest and needs than Jesus. Yet he refused to let his own emotional response or others' expectations, be they kin or friend, to control his life or his ministry. When things got out of hand or out of proper perspective, Jesus withdrew. He hid from people. In peace and quiet of the desert, he prayed to his Father for the strength to correctly carry out his mission to its completion. Herein he prayed, he prepared his soul for the coming confrontations. For indeed, the clouds of confrontation are gathering. The news has been received. There is a prophet in Israel. And so they came, the scribes and the Pharisees, the self-appointed guardians of religious orthodoxy, from the east and the west, the north and the south, to confront and test the new prophet. To understand more fully what is to occur, we need to review the religious and the psychological background of the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees had their roots in the Hasidian party, which means devout or pious. Hasidian means devout or pious. During the Maccabean period, this party was known as the Hasidian synagogue. They were described as devoted to the law and supported the cause of the Maccabees, but they broke with Julius Maccabeus in 163 B.C. because his movement became too political. They committed themselves to a purely religious policy. The Hasidians probably gave birth both to the Pharisees and the Essenes. The name now Pharisee means the separated ones. Now remember that, because I'm going to have a play of words on that later on. Pharisee means the separated ones. They kept themselves separated from everything that the law pronounced as unclean. Josephus, the Jewish historian, gives this description of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are held to be the most authoritative exponents of the law and are the leading religious sect. They ascribe everything to God or faith. The decision whether or not to do right rests mainly with men, but in every action God takes some part. Every soul is incorruptible, but only the souls of good men pass into other bodies, the souls of bad men being subjected to eternal judgment and punishment. The Pharisees had as their object to live a life covered in every aspect by the regulations of the law. The scribes were their holy partners in this work. These were men who studied the law and became the legal experts. Since Judaism made no distinction between religious and civil law, they were both the theologians and the lawyers of society. The most famous scribes became rabbis. Many of them belonged to the party of the Sadducees. The scribes so elaborately defined each commandment in order to show that the law, those Ten Commandments, were applicable to every human situation. In order to guard against sins of ignorance and omission, they built a hedge about the law. They were always going further than the law actually demanded, and therefore that left a great margin of safety. These precepts of the ancients, or precepts of your fathers, were handed down from generation to generation. These oral traditions received the same reverence as the law itself. In other words, the hedge became as holy as the law and is as binding as the law. These were precepts of men, and Jesus was to demonstrate that at times they actually set aside the law of God. Law is not an end in itself, but a means to an end. Right law has its intention and purpose to establish and ensure justice in the land, to establish proper relationships between persons, whether it be men or God. Law looks to people. People look to the law to guide them in a right and just relationship with others. When law becomes an end in itself, you have legalism. Legalism makes the law the good in itself. This destroys the spirit of the law and perverts the purpose of it. People then live for the law. It is no longer the relationship between people that becomes the true meaning of what's right and wrong. Whether a person is good or bad is not measured by his objective behavior towards others, but rather whether his behavior is illegal or legal. According to this concept, the only sinners are criminals are lawbreakers. Jesus was to teach that we sin more gravely when we go against the spirit and the purpose of the law, even though we keep the letter of the law. Legalism results from an obsessive desire to do the right thing, an obsessive desire. It develops when there is no personal relationship with God. When God is experienced as aloof and absent, people become fearful about God and anxious to keep religious regulations and rules. The need arises out of their own personal anxieties. At the root of it is a fundamental lack of confidence in the love of God. Remember, St. John says that perfect love casts out fear. The legalist is filled with fear. It is indeed life without trust that becomes stylized, oversensitive, and sad. True holiness is a work of God in the souls of men. Legalism is holiness achieved through the work of man. It is an achievable goal within the power of man. With a strong will and proper environmental support, men could perfectly fulfill the letter of the law. In reality, this type of holiness is an illusion and produces fruit most detrimental to true holiness. Some of its byproducts are spiritual pride, spiritual complacency, a rejection of a spirit of penance as necessary for self, a hardness of heart in relationship to others, expressed in despising those who do not keep all legal observances, envy and jealousy towards those who excel in them, expressed often in backbiting, belittling the success of others, and magnifying their faults and failings. Legalism destroys charity. In legalism, one's security and self-esteem, self-worth, depends on how well people observe all the legal prescriptions and on how well publicized this fact is to others. Luke opens the scene by telling us that Jesus is teaching, and the power of the Lord made him heal. Power of the Lord. His audience is a distinguished one. Sitting close by were many Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem. They came with their frozen concepts of holiness and their predetermined messianic expectations to encounter God in Jesus of Nazareth, a Lord whose presence is within a clover leaf, yet all creation cannot contain him. They desire God to fit in their snug little world, and God comes to make man fit for the kingdom of God, to catch them up in the infinite drama of a divine romance. Jesus seeks to bring the Pharisees and scribes to a new consciousness of God and a new relationship with him. Jesus sought to open their minds to the reality of God, to force them out of their narrow cocoons of holiness. Unless their spirits could be expanded, they would have no room in their hearts for the God of charity, of love. To cling to their worlds, in spite of the bombardment of divine revelation, was to deify their own goodness, to worship it. This implied rejecting the God that is, for a God made according to the images within one's own mind and heart. Spiritually, the scribes and the Pharisees that gathered around Jesus are in a bad way. Their situation was even more dangerous than that of the notorious public sinners. These men and women knew that they were sinners and needed to repent. The scribes and Pharisees are unaware that they are in need of salvation. Jesus seeks to save them. He struggles to win their hearts and minds. He meets them where they are and tries to open them to discover where he is. If he can win them, what a power for good they would be. By his words and deeds, he tries to force into their self-conscious awareness that God speaks to them through himself, that God is present in him. If they can arrive at this fundamental expression of faith in Jesus, then the rest can follow. Jesus can lead them out of their darkness unto light, out of the narrowness of heart into the expansiveness of charity. He uses divine power. He appeals to reason and logical deductions. He pulls examples from scriptures and everyday life. He even uses a little shock therapy. Jesus had come to remove the leprosy of the soul, sin. Forgiveness of sins is at the very heart of the reign of God. God offers this through Jesus. Through Jesus, God reconciles the world to himself. A necessary requirement for reconciliation is faith in Jesus. The Pharisees and the scribes withhold faith in Jesus. They listen with caution, weighing his words with a set scale, judging him by predetermined measure. An unexpected opportunity arises, and Jesus used the instance for a little shock therapy for the Pharisees and the scribes. Men arrived with a paralyzed friend, and because of the prestigious crowd around Jesus, are denied access to him. Not to be put off by obstacles, they go upon the roof and they lower their friend right down in front of Jesus. This expression of faith was a welcome relief in this desert of disbelief. Seeing their faith, Jesus said, "My friend, your sins are forgiven." "My friend" expresses it all. Jesus is not only a friend of sinners, he takes away the sins, enabling man to become a friend of God. No one speaks, but minds begin to race and judgments are formed. Who is this man who utters blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This man reads minds and hearts. He discerns them and he weighs judgments. He shocks his listeners by revealing their thoughts and encourages them to correct their judgments. It is true that God alone can forgive sins, but God can delegate his authority to others. According to the Pharisaic belief, sickness was a punishment for sin, and a person could only be cured of affliction by first being forgiven of their sins. Forgiveness of sins and the healing of afflictions flowed from the same divine source, God. The only possible visible proof that Jesus had forgiven these sins was that the man be cured. Jesus takes the next logical step. He says, "Why do you harbor these thoughts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk?" In any case, to make it clear to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then addressed the paralyzed man. "I say to you, get up, take your mat with you, and return to your home." According to their own teachings, a man could not be cured of his affliction until his sins were forgiven. The man was cured by Jesus, who first declared he was forgiven of his sins. The logical judgment would not be, "Who is this man who utters blasphemies?" but "Who is this man through whom God forgives and heals?" God is encountering his people in Jesus. God forgives and heals his people. Jesus may have sought to partially answer this question, "Who is this man?" by his reference to himself as Son of Man. It is used about 80 times in the New Testament and almost always on the lips of Jesus. He preferred to speak of himself as Son of Man. The title is expressed both in Ezekiel and Daniel. It was a messianic title, but not a popular one at that time. Its use by Jesus could have been a means to try to force the scribes to rethink their concept of the Messiah. Jesus won his first encounter with the scribes and Pharisees. Luke relates, "At this they were all seized with astonishment, full of awe. They gave praise to God, saying, 'We have seen incredible things today.'" Whatever gains Jesus made, he would quickly lose them. If Jesus was a man of God, a prophet, He would certainly act as one, act in keeping with the expected norms. If their faith in Jesus had been genuine, they would have sought to have discovered from him the norms of behavior acceptable to God. Jesus now takes the scribes and Pharisees a step further into the mystery of the kingdom of God. God does not only forgive sins through Jesus, but God seeks out sinners to save through Jesus. The next scene presents the call of Levi, identified in the Gospel of Matthew as the Apostle Matthew. Levi is a tax collector, a social outcast. In our day, he would be considered a petty racketeer. Luke relates that Jesus saw this racketeer, this tax collector named Levi, sitting at his custom post, ripping off people, as was his custom. He said to him, "Follow me." Levi, leaving everything behind, stood up and became his follower. After that, Levi gave a great reception for Jesus in his house, in which he was joined by a large crowd of racketeers, tax collectors, and others at dinner. In a recent TV production of the life of Jesus, this banquet served very beautifully for the presentation of the parable of the prodigal son. In this presentation, Jesus addressed the parable to Peter, who stood at the door of the banquet, unable to overcome his reluctance to eat at Levi's table. A Jewish treatise expressly stated that the disciples of the learned must not sit at the table in the society of those who are ignorant or careless of religious practices, the fear being that in such company the pious would be offered food from which proper tithes had not been offered and thereby become contaminated unknowingly by eating this food. Here we encounter a practical application of the hedge of the law. If you don't ever eat with people like that, you can never be contaminated by them. The Pharisees and the scribes indirectly criticize Jesus when they say to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and non-observers of the law?" Jesus comes, he always comes to the defense of his disciples, interestingly enough. Jesus comes to the defense and points out how illogical are their expectations for him. If he is a prophet sent to reconcile people to God, he must go to those who need to be reconciled to sinners. The healthy do not need a doctor. Sick people do. I have not come to invite the self-righteous to a change of heart, but sinners. Jesus' behavior and teaching threatens the very manner of living they have. It challenges their entire value system and their code of morality. They held salvation by segregation. Jesus encourages salvation through association. Jesus disregards the hedge of the law. He has no fear. He knows that true holiness cannot be contaminated by the external world. Jesus touched a leper, and instead of being contaminated by the leper was cleansed. Later, Jesus will teach that it is only what comes out of a man's heart that truly can contaminate him. To sit at table and to eat with others was indeed a symbol of friendship. Jesus' presence at the banquet table not only celebrated Levi's reconciliation with God, but was a sign to all sinners present that God has taken the first step to seek and to save them. It has been ingrained in the church from the time of Jesus that the church has the power to reconcile sinners to God, and it must go out and seek and save that which is lost. Father Judge wrote to the early members of the Synodal, "You will move among the things of the world in charity without contamination. You are to be like the sunshine that moves and splashes in dirty places and is never soiled. You are a light in dark places." Father Judge understood that Christ's priestly work of bringing divine forgiveness to overburdened consciences and peace to despairing souls is a work he delegates not only to the official clergy who can declare official absolution in name of Christ in his church, but it also is the vocation of individual Christians to declare God's merciful forgiveness to sinners by their attitude and their words. A beautiful example of this occurred in the life of a nurse. She was on duty one night in a hospital when a young woman was received in emergency who had been stabbed in a drunken brawl. The unconscious woman was dying, and the nurse was instructed to remain with her. The nurse looked down upon the girl and thought, what a pity it was that a face so young as that should have such hard lines etched upon it. The girl suddenly opened her eyes. I would you tell me something and tell me straight, she said. Do you think God cares about people like me? Do you think he would forgive anyone as bad as I am? The nurse didn't dare to answer at first. Not until she had reached out to God for some kind of authorization, and until she could feel at one with the poor girl. Then she said, knowing now that it was true, I'm telling you straight, God cares for you, and he forgives you. The girl gave a little sigh, slipped back into unconsciousness, and the lines of her face changed as death drew near. It was only because of her knowledge of Jesus Christ could the nurse give the dying girl the assurance of forgiveness. The Pharisees and the scribes now direct their attack against the ascetical behavior of Jesus' disciples. Jesus always seems to be vulnerable here. They said to him, John's disciples frequently fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees do the same. Yours, on the contrary, eat and drink freely. Fasting in the Old Testament was associated with atonement for sin. On the day of fast, a person abstained from food and drink from the sundown of one day until the sundown of the next. Jewish law required fasting only one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement. The pious Pharisees fasted twice weekly, on Mondays and Thursdays. They fasted in atonement for the sins of the nation. They noted that the disciples of John the Baptist identified with them in this practice, but not the disciples of Jesus. They ate and drank freely. Jesus knew there existed a custom even that the Pharisees honored during the time of a wedding celebration that usually lasted a whole week. So when your daughter gets married, it's only one day. Remember, it could have been worse. The friends of the bridegroom did not fast for fear of curtailing the festive mood of the wedding. And this was, of course, quite realistic. The story is told of a certain pastor who had the pious, holy habit of fasting on all holy days of the church. On those days, according to the church staff, he was especially morose, irritable, and dictatorial. Jesus replied to the question with a question. Can you make the guests of the groom fast while the groom is still with them? The prophet spoke of Israel as being the bride of Yahweh. Jesus interprets, how beautiful, he interprets the behavior that is criticized of his disciples as being prophetic. How he turns evil to something very good and beautiful. Jesus suggests that the question they ought to ask themselves is whether the bridegroom of Israel and his attendants are present or not. Jesus implies that if they answer that question truthfully, the question of fasting will be answered. Jesus now proposes two parables to the Pharisees in order to help them understand that something new has come in him and it cannot be contained by the old. The gospel of Jesus is incompatible with the present situation of Judaism. You do not put a new cloth on an old garment. You do not put new wine in old wineskins. The new consciousness of God in which Jesus and his disciples lived and moved and had their being cannot be adequately expressed in these old forms. They must create new forms through which to express this new holiness. The old cannot be preserved at the expense of the new. If tied together, both the old and the new are destroyed. The old will seek to preserve its traditions at the expense of the new spirit. Faith in Jesus will call for a completely new life recreated by the Holy Spirit. A mere patching up of an old character will not do. Perhaps no one understood this better than St. Paul, who taught that the old man must die in order that the new man could live. Jesus summed up the difficulty facing the Pharisees and scribes when he said, "No one, after drinking old wine, wants new. He says, I find the old wine better." This summarized their emotional response to the good news. Tastes are difficult to change. One prefers that which one has become accustomed to. Many Catholics have experienced the same emotional experience with the changing of the liturgy of the church. They say the old is better. The Pharisees for too long had believed that their way was the only way to serve God. Change demanded by Jesus deeply threatened their religious security. To be a disciple of Jesus truly demanded a radical faith in him that was willing to leave all things and follow him, even one's security in God. Few things are more sacred to the Pharisee than the law of the Sabbath. It was important for Jewish survival in the Gentile world. It obliged the Jews weekly to make a public profession of faith by abstaining from work. As the law appears in the scriptures, it's quite simple and unencumbered. It is as a spirit of the law that man should be preserved from exploitation by his fellow man and given the opportunity to contemplate the goodness of God. Isaiah inferred that ritual observance of the Sabbath was useless unless accompanied by deeds of justice and charity. Around the Sabbath law, the rabbis had erected 39 hedges, 39 works that would violate the Sabbath. They included sowing, plowing, reaping, threshing, kneading, baking, spinning, weaving, sewing, tying, and untying. Around the hedges, they built other hedges. For instance, tying and untying was considered too general, so the knots referred to were specified. A camel driver's knot or a boatman's knot rendered a man who tied or untied as guilty of breaking the Sabbath. But a knot that a man could tie or untie with one hand would not be illegal. They said it was illegal to put a corset on because of that purpose. You couldn't do it with one hand. One Sabbath day, Jesus and his disciples were walking through a grain field. The Pharisee noted that the disciples were pulling off grain heads, shelling them with their hands, and eating them. In their opinion, they were reaping and threshing. And so they complained, "Why are you doing what is prohibited on the Sabbath?" In past times, people were stoned for less. Jesus came to the defense again. He recalled to their mind on the occasion when King David did something much more unlawful. He and his men entered the sanctuary and ate the showbread permitted only to the priest. They did this because they were hungry and they had nothing else to eat. Even though their action was unlawful, it was not sinful. The obligation to preserve life and strength was greater than the legal prescription. Jesus implies his disciples' action was motivated by hunger and was no more sinful than that of David's and his companions. Jesus seeks to emphasize the true spirit of the Sabbath. The Sabbath has been made for man, ordained as a day of rest and relaxation. The Pharisees had spoiled the thing that they were trying to protect. Now man existed for the Sabbath. When Jesus informed the Jews that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he certainly implies that he is above any Sabbath regulation as a king would be above any of his own laws. The early church understood as the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus had freed them from these crippling traditions and stifling observances. It would later demonstrate confidence in its own authority by transferring the day of rest from the Sabbath to Sunday. The Jews believed that God continued to work on the Sabbath. Jesus deliberately chose to work miracles on the Sabbath. His work was intended as a prophetic sign that Yahweh again works among His people. Jesus' confrontation with the Jews reaches a climax on the Sabbath. They came to the synagogue with zeal to keep holy the day and see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. Practicing healing was prohibited except in dangers of death. They hoped He would perform a cure so they would have something to charge against Him. It was Jesus who charged them. They had come to accuse Him of breaking the Sabbath law by curing a sick man. He was to be condemned for doing a good work, and here His condemners serenely sit in the synagogue and sin by plotting evil against Him. He exposes their hypocrisy. Even they could not fail to see it. I asked you, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or evil, to preserve life or destroy it? They presently plotted to destroy Him. The light of His own good deed reveals the darkness of their own deed. A spirit of hatred inflames their hearts. At this they became frenzied and began to ask one another what could be done to Jesus. These men had refused to be touched by John's call to repentance. Jesus had struggled to save them, but He fails. Jesus cannot touch them. Their spirits were incapable of accepting Jesus. Mark told us He looked around them at anger, for He was deeply grieved that they had closed their minds against Him. Jesus was angry not at His failure, but their loss and the gain of the enemy. They would remain forever Pharisees, the separated ones, the untouchables. Neither man nor God could touch them. But they had left themselves open to be touched by the one who is the eternally separated one, Satan, the eternal Pharisee. We can never remain in this life spiritual untouchables. May we all one day truly be able to sing, "He touched me and made me whole." God bless you.